And to praise you, to rejoice in you in song, to glorify you. And Father, as you've met with us, as your scripture says that you inhabit the praises of your people, we pray that you'd give life to your word, that word would bring life into our hearts, and would bring transformation, Lord, into our walks. But as always, we want you to instruct us. So simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible for this morning. If you don't own a Bible, keep this Bible as our gift to you so you can continue to grow in just the Word of God and His grace. If you do own a Bible and just didn't happen to bring it with you this morning, then please do us a favor. Just stick it on the back table when you leave. And that way we can give it to someone who doesn't own a Bible and you don't just start a collection at your house. That would be a huge blessing. So where we are this morning as we continue through our journey here in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, where we're dealing with the feeding of the 4,000 in Gentile territory. Now, what happens is this: a lot of people see this event as just those that Jesus has done. But understand that this event is more of a message of mercy and a message of compassion that resulted in a miracle. And we'll see that as we begin to look at our text. And so, yeah, this event is another example of his power, as it always is. But more so, this passage reveals the expression of his heart. Read with me this portion, if you will. We'll start here in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 10. It declares this: in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, verse 4, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And he said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks. And he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And immediately got into a boat, El Manatha. As we see here, this is the feeding of the 4,000. Now, some people get it confused. They say, well, maybe this is the same, feeding of the 5,000. Is it confused? So you have to understand that when we're going to look at this passage, as we're looking at these scriptures, we're looking at these passages as far as what are the principles being revealed and what does the scripture say about these principles. So as we're looking at this passage, the first thing that we have to understand is the setting. Within the setting, keep in mind that verse 1 and 2 brings to us the context. And so remember what has been happening. Now, you can't divorce this chapter 8 from what's preceded here in chapter 7. Because Jesus has been doing what? He's been revealing himself to the Gentiles. Remember when we were back in chapter 7, verse 24, we saw what? From verses 24 through 30, there was this woman, a Syrophoenician. She was up in that area. She was Greek. And so when he was there, he was up now by that, that region of Tyre and Sidon, which is over Lebanon, north of Israel, up along the coast. And so he's now in Gentile territories, and he ministers to this Syrophoenician woman by doing what? He said, listen, I can't give the children's bread to the dogs. She says, listen, even a crumb of the divine is more than enough for what I need. I just need you to touch my daughter. And so he talks about her faith, and of course, her daughter is made well. After he deals with this Gentile woman, he now goes and he goes to this region of Decapolis. And that's where we saw in verses 31 through 37 of chapter 7. Now remember, we talked about Decapolis being Gentile territory. This is where you see the Sea of Galilee. This is to the southeast area and regions. And so while he was there, he heals that deaf man who also has the impediment in his speech. And we looked at that last Sunday. Now as we go on, he's still in that region, but now what he does is this. In those days, the multitude being very great. Why is there a great multitude? Remember what we looked at as we were there at the very end of chapter 7. Remember in verse 36, he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more that he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. So this is what we see. There's this word that has been going out and going out and going. I said, listen, don't pass this on. Let me go to them. But they passed on the word. Now they all show up to him. And now he's in this region of the wilderness. So in the first two verses, as we see this setting, we understand that it's in Gentile territory. Once we get into verses 2 through 3, we're going to see it shifts from this setting into this where we would call it the sympathy. He looks at those people. He says, I have compassion on the multitude. And so we're going to see the sympathy. And then when we look to the third thing in verse 4, there's going to be a shortage. There's going to be a shortage to satisfy, because he asks this question. The disciple says, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? We're not in a place to buy food, Lord. We're not in a place where they're, so how can we satisfy? There's a shortage. As we're looking at this whole issue, so we're doing our calculations, and you have this compassion. The two aren't going to fit, Lord. And so we see here that this shortage to satisfy. Then as we shift over to verses 5 through 7, we're going to see the 7. We're going to see what the shortage really is, because in verse 5, it says, how many loaves do you have? And they say, what? The 7. So we're going to see how what they have is enough when they give it to the Lord. And after that, we're going to be looking at the sufficiency, complete this message, because when we look at verse 8, we begin to see in verse 9, then it says, this is where everything is now sufficient. So he gives them enough where everyone has something to eat. Not only does he have enough, but they were all filled and they were satisfied. And not only were they all satisfied, but then he has this surplus where now they have all these baskets left over, 7 large baskets that are now left over, and then what? Then he sends them away. And that's how we conclude the message. But when we're looking at this setting, understand that we are in a place that is in Gentile territory. And we know that, why? Because one, he just got done ministering to that woman who was up in Gentile territory. He goes to Decapolis, which is another Gentile territory. The other thing is this, in the reading of this passage, you don't understand it when you simply read the Greek or you read it in the English, because it all kind of speaks to the same thing. But remember when we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000 back in Mark chapter 6? In Mark chapter 6, verse 43, he made this statement, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and the fish. Now remember, he says they had 12 baskets back in Mark chapter 6, verse 43, when he fed the 5,000. The term in the Greek for the baskets at that place is a word called kophanos. Kophanos. Now, what this means is this. A kophanos, as the scholars around that time, this was a basket that was known to be carried by the Jews. Jews carry these little baskets. It's about little, maybe smaller than a picnic basket, but they carry these baskets, and they had a lid on the basket. That was a kophanos. And as they would carry these baskets, what it was is they were used to maintain whatever was in that basket would maintain a ceremonial cleansing. Because if something else touched something of an open basket, what happens? Well, now my food is ceremonially unclean. I can't eat it. So they would have these little baskets with lids on them. These were known as kophanos. And that was a distinctly Jewish basket. And it was carried by the Jews, especially when they went into Gentile territories, so that anything that was in that basket would remain ceremonially clean. Now, the difference is this. When we take a look at the basket here in our text, as we see here, they're going to have in verse 8, so they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets. Now, keep in mind, this isn't that same word, kophanos. This is a term that is spouris. Spouris is this. It would be a large basket that would be for the Gentiles, and it would have no lid on it. It would just be this large woven basket. We understand that those baskets, as it says here, it's a large basket. The Jews, this is a chapter 9:25 after Saul the Tarsus, you know, his eyes are open and he becomes saved. They lowered him down from the wall in what? A spouris, a large Gentile basket. So understand, that basket is able to fit a man. You can crouch down in it, you can tie it off, and you can lower it. It's a large basket. It's not a small basket like the Jews carried with a lid. So keep in mind that within the language, back in the feeding of the 5,000, the language of the basket shows it distinctly Jewish. Here, with these baskets are more used by the Gentiles. So, as we see here, keep in mind that not only has he been in Gentile territory, but now in the feeding of this, this is going to be feeding the Gentiles, not feeding the Jews again. So, those people who say it's the same event, well, they're in error because they're not recognizing it. Another thing that they miss is this. If you read a little further in the Gospel of Mark, when you're in chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, Jesus speaking to his disciples and says this, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets, kophanos," see, you understand, he changes, "how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said 12. "And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets, spouris, did I take up?" And so we see here, they say seven. So you understand, he puts both events side by side in the same dialogue. So note this, anyone who says that the 4,000 is just another way of feeding the 5,000, they're in error. Because what happens is this, that these chapters that we're looking at, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, you can call them this. You can call them the miracle of bread chapters. Because in chapter 6, he feeds what? The 5,000 Jews. In chapter 7, he uses what? A crumb of bread to bless the single individual, the Gentile woman or her daughter. And now we see here in chapter 8, he does what? Now he uses seven loaves and he begins to feed the Gentiles. So understand, these three chapters are all about a miracle of bread. So if you're looking to say what's a good context, just on your own, just jot down John chapter 6. Jesus is where he calls himself the bread of life. It'll help you clue in a little bit about what more he's talking about, because he says, listen, I'm that manna. You need to partake of me. And this is where many of the disciples left, and he would go to his own 12 and say, "Are you going to leave me too?" They said, "Well, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." But understand that what we're looking at here in this context is within this city, he's feeding these Gentiles. Passages I think that you should be clued in on, just so that you kind of have an idea of just what the Lord is and how his ministry is also to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. Because remember, last week, or 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago when it was the Syrophoenician woman, where he says what? I can't give the children's bread to the dog. She says, but you can give me a crumb. If a crumb falls off the table, a crumb of the divine, that's the power of God. It's not like a crumb is only a small amount of the power of God. One crumb has the complete power of the divine. I'll take a crumb. And so any part that you want to give me of you is enough. But we also looked at what? That God isn't just a God of the Jews. There's a passage, jot this down if you're a note taker, found in Isaiah chapter 60. Let's back this up. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 first. Isaiah 49, verse 6 simply says this, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? This is God speaking to the Messiah. And then he says this, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Then he says this about the Messiah in Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. So the Messiah was, yes, he was Jew. He was going to come through the lineage of David. He was going to be Jewish. He was going to come to the children of Israel first. Keep in mind that he wasn't going to what? To the children of Israel only. And now he's showing here that his ministry is beyond just one nation. His ministry is to the world. It wasn't that God so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's another portion in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 and 4. Let me read that to you. It says this, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, like what we're reading right now. They all gather to him. He says, your sons shall come from afar and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. So we understand that the Gentiles are now coming to God. And as we recognize they're coming to God, just as a note taker, jot this down in Psalm 145, verse 9. It makes a statement, and simply this, you guys know this, is the Lord is good to all. And he is. God is good to all. And so as we're looking at this, we begin to see that this is the setting. Jesus is now in Gentile territory. And within this setting, now we begin to see what? It doesn't talk about the miracle first. It talks about what? It talks about a heart issue first. See, before we see here the satisfaction of the loaves, there's a sympathy. And that's what we see in verses 2 and 3. Take a look at this portion of scripture with me, because in Mark chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, Jesus initiates this statement. As the people are coming, he says this, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. It's interesting that the Lord now looks at these people and he has compassion. He has sympathy. Now, what's interesting is Jesus initiates this. The expression that I have compassion is literally an expression of the inward heart of the Lord. Now, keep in mind that this term compassion in the Greek, it actually designates and reveals a deep inner movement of his heart. When you have compassion, it's not like, hey, I'm just concerned. No, compassion is deeper than that. It's a deep, deep empathy. It's a sympathy. And what happens is this. It causes this deep inner trembling, a stirring of the inward parts. It's a stirring of your heart. Now here's the amazing thing about what true compassion, biblical compassion, does. When it has a stirring on the inward, it does this, it stirs the outward. Understand, biblical compassion is a stirring on the inward that begins to do what? Begins to be shown on the outward, active. You understand, when he says, I have compassion, and I think it's important to recognize that there is this recognition in this term compassion, that what happens is this, that along with the spiritual ministry, along with wanting to minister spiritually and have them grow spiritually, it often requires what? sometimes ministry of what the ministry is. So keep in mind that so often we say, well, I'm going to just help you with the spiritual. Now, Jesus could have done what? Well, these people have continued with him, 3 days? Now, Jesus could have said, listen, I've gone 40 days without food. That's nothing. They'll be fine. Just send them home. Look at what I've done. I've done 40. They're only on 3. They'll make it okay. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, let's give them the spiritual food, and then we'll send them on their way. Spiritual man is definitely enough. And he doesn't do that. I love the fact that what happens is this, that as he looks at them, as he has compassion, now we see that compassion is actually motivated to do what? It's motivated to action. There's a passage, you should be aware of it, jot it down, and then turn in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew 25, what we see is this. There's a portion of Scripture where Jesus is going to do what? He's going to talk about a separation of people. He calls them sheep and goats. And so when you come before the Lord, he makes a statement. I'm going to show you there's going to be a separation between the sheep and between the goats. So he does this. It says here in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So understand, all the nations are before him, and he does this separation. Well, what's the reason for the separation? What's the designation for the separation? What is the result? What causes the separation? What do they do that they need to be separate? Why does he call one sheep the other goats? Well, in verse 33, he says this, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. The right hand is the hand of acceptance and strength. The left is the hand of rejection. And so he says this, and the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Do you understand? He says, you who are on the right, I want you to come and be blessed. Enter into the kingdom. And now he gives this designation in verse 35. For I was hungry, you gave me food. Understand? Something active. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Well, the righteous, and I love verse 37, they're going to answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I love verse 40. Read this with me. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You understand? When you did an active ministry, had compassion upon others, outwardly, actively, you did it to me. See, Jesus always recognizes what? His people with himself. Remember when he talked to Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he was going to Damascus to persecute the church. He said, no, you're persecuting me. And he says, if you've done this to my brethren, you've done this to me. And then in verse 41, he shifts now. And he says, and then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then he will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Well, verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This message is not just here, the book of James, James kind of says the same thing in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He makes this declaration. Let me read it to you. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? And then he goes on in verse 17, that powerful one, and thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So I think it's so important to recognize that here, as Jesus is ministering to these people, I want you to make a note for you note takers, jot this down. Jesus is not practicing a social gospel. All right? It's just not, let's just give and give and give and give. See, that's a social gospel. Let's do to them what they refuse to do. Not let's take care of a need, but let's just take care of them. See, that's the social gospel. He's not practicing a social gospel. This is practicing what? True divine compassion. Big difference. So what happens is this. When the Lord begins to do so, this ministry that Jesus now sees this compassion, understand that his ministry is not reactionary. His ministry is preventive. Take care of this one need. I'm not going to keep doing this. I got to do this now. So this is a need. The Spirit is speaking of this need, and I want you to be able to receive fully all that I'm going to give to you. So let's take care of this need. You've been with me now 3 days. So as he does so, I think it's so important to recognize that this ministry is preventive. He doesn't want them to faint going home. And he cares about the physical weaknesses. And I think this is what's important, because sometimes we, as Christians, we only care about what? The spiritual weaknesses. No, you're struggling in that sin. You're struggling in this sin. Understand, many times what happens is this. There are physical issues. We need to deal with those physical issues as well. And this is here what we see the Lord begins to do. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just simply read it to you. But it declares this as he speaks, Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read to you verses 28 and verse 29. It makes this declaration. He says this. He says, have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And then he says this in verse 29. So God, he has strength. But he says this, he gives power to the weak. You understand? He takes care of the physical as well as the spiritual. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. And this is what here the Lord is doing. He recognizes what? That they have exercised activity to be with him. So he's going to do what? Well, let me help you out in that activity. Keep in mind that he saw their what? Their endurance. They've been with him for 3 days. That's a long time to be following someone to receive. And not only does he see their endurance, but what now he sees, you guys are hungry. You're slowing down a bit. And I'm going to be sending you out. And I'm not going to be sending you out. Their hunger. And he sees their weakness. And so when he sees about this, I think it's just so important that when he sees this weakness, he doesn't see just the spiritual weakness. He sees in this instance a physical weakness, a physical issue. And so when it comes to this, I want you to understand that as he sees the weakness, there's a passage, of course, you guys know this. We've covered this before. We've used it as a reference many times. But it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, what we do not have a high priest who does not what? Sympathize with our weaknesses. Not only our spiritual weakness, but our physical weaknesses as well. And this is what the Lord does so often, that he begins to meet, he begins to minister. Same thing happened back in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And this is where Jesus, he went about all the cities of the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease. And then he says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, he says, and when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest is truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I see the need. But what happens is this. There's a need, physical need, but there's not always the laborers to take care of the physical need. And he says, we've got to take care of the physical. It's amazing that what happens is this. We in the church, we want to come, we want to experience God. And I love that. We want what? We want the spiritual. I want to come in and I want to experience the purity of the Spirit, the purity of His Word, the purity of worship. And I love that we can do that. But what happens is this. To come in, you have to do what? You have to physically remove snow. And then you have to physically remove the salt that you use to remove the snow that goes from the parking lot into the church. And then you have to remove the cups, and you have to remove, you know, the requires what? It requires the physical. Do you understand that there's a spiritual, but for that spiritual to happen, there had to be what? A physical. There has to be someone who comes in and jumps in a truck and move the snow and throw salt down. Do you understand? There has to be someone who comes in and vacuums up the salt and you know, mops the floors and cleans up the bathrooms and you know, cleans up in here and vacuums in here and take off our pet hair. All these things that we have to do in the church is what? Praise God, we can do that, but then we come here to do what? We just walk by everything. We just drive in like it was always that way. We come in and we see, well, I don't see a lot of salt. And we do this, why? Because someone is taking care of what? The physical. And so we can come in and enter into the spiritual. Do you understand that sometimes it takes the meeting of the physical so that you can do what? Minister in the spiritual. Because if someone is all stretched out in the physical, they're not going to really be able to receive from the spiritual. And so I think it's just so important that Jesus, when he looks at them, he has compassion. He says, man, I understand you have a need of the spiritual. You have a need for a shepherd. But what happens is this, there's not a lot of laborers. There's not a lot of people who come in and want to do that. Now, here's the thing. When it comes to this compassion, when it comes to saying we want to make sure that the needs are met, here's the problem. Where Jesus had said what? In Matthew, he says the laborers are few. The same thing happens in our text here. There's a shortage. Take a look at verse 4. As the disciples, when he says here in verse 2 and 3, I have compassion on the multitude because they've continued with me 3 days, they've had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. He says, man, these guys, they have a need. Now, instantly, the disciples recognize what that need is in verse 4. His disciples answered, "How? We got a shortage. There's no way to do what you want to do with what we have." You understand that what you see is this. There's this comparison of calculation and compassion. See, I could do compassion if the numbers add up, but if the numbers don't add up, guess what? It ain't gonna happen. See, too often when we approach a situation, we approach it with what? Calculation. And we look at the thing and says, it ain't gonna happen. We're not gonna work. There's no way to do it. The numbers don't add up. And yet sometimes God's gonna say, how about just deal with compassion? If you have compassion, I'll do the calculation. Now what happens when God does the calculation? Everything radically changes. And this is where I love, because in Ephesians, he's teaching what? That God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That's what he's able to do when he enters into the calculation. But what happens is this. When they say, how are we supposed to find this kind of food in the wilderness? Because in verse 4 it says, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? There's a passage called the New Living Translation. It says, how are we supposed to find enough food to feed them, to satisfy them here in the wilderness? The King James puts it this way. He says, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread? Of course, it's here in the wilderness. So it's a whole understanding. How can we satisfy these people? How can we satisfy their hunger? How can we give them bread? Because we're in the wilderness. Well, here's the problem. Throughout the scriptures, there have been miscalculations in the wilderness. Why? Because they're calculating it in man's mind, and they're not calculating it what? My hands, the laborers are few. My hands are weak. My hands are insufficient. So then what do you do? Put it in God's hands. You understand? Calculate it what it is in God's hands. There's a passage all the way back in Genesis. You guys know that passage back in Genesis or Exodus, Exodus chapter 16. As you're going through Exodus chapter 16, all of a sudden, the people begin to do what? They complained. And let me read to you Exodus 16, verses 2 through 4. Then the whole congregation, the children of Israel, complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Once again, in the wilderness, there's now a complaint. Why? Look at verse 3. And the children of Israel said to him, oh, that we had died in the hand, or oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly with hunger. Man, you guys are just horrible. We're in the wilderness and we're lacking food, and you guys are just the most worthless leaders that we could ever have. And they begin to complain. And they're calculating. Now, keep in mind, I find this interesting. They brought with them sheep and they brought with them cattle. They have all kinds of food. But no, this isn't for us to eat now. This is for us to take into the promised land. That's where we're going to use this all. But what happens is this. God says, don't worry about it. Put it in my hands. And he does what? I'm going to send you manna. I am going to send you manna. And so he does this. He sends manna every single day. Now, interesting enough, not only do they complain about food in the wilderness, but in chapter 17, we see in the first six verses of Exodus, it says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel set on the journey from the wilderness of Sin, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses, give us water that we may drink. So Moses says, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? You know, again, we're in the wilderness. Again, we have no water. And so eventually, the Lord in verse 5 tells Moses, he says, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river, and then go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. It's amazing that you understand calculations in the wilderness. We're here in the wilderness. There's nothing here. And we need food. So what? Our hands are not able to. Put it in God's hands. We're here in the wilderness. We got a problem. We got no water. Our hands aren't able to. It says, all right, then let's do this. Put it in God's hands. You understand that the issue is that they're looking at the insufficiency. They're looking at the fact that there's a shortage and we're not able to deal with this. The problem is what? You're looking at the wrong hands. Don't look at your hands, look at God's. The other thing is this, and I love this passage because when they came into the promised land or just before they were about to enter in, they seen all of a sudden, they go to investigate the land. Now, as they go to investigate the land, they send out 12 spies. They send out for one from every tribe. Now, when Joshua sends out the spies, do you know what he does? He only sends out two. Why? Because out of the 12 spies, 10 were really bad, 2 were good. Let's just pick 2 of the good ones. Let them come back with the good news. The 10, what they begin to do is this. They begin to calculate and complain that all of a sudden, what? We see giants. We see fortified cities. And what happens is this. They're looking at their insufficiency. We're grasshoppers in their sight. These guys are massive. They're huge. And what do you want us to do? So in Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, it says this. The men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against the people, for they're stronger than us. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, that came from the giants, and we're like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Man, we got a problem. it doesn't work out. The calculations aren't there. Do you understand? Calculations in the wilderness. Now what happens is, I love where Joshua and Caleb, they come up in verse 7 of chapter 14. They speak to all the congregation of Numbers 14, verse 7. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land that we pass through is exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. You understand? Put it in God's hands. But here's the problem with the calculation. So often we do what? Well, they're in another wilderness. They have the same mindset and they're making the same mistake. They're saying the numbers don't add up. How can we feed these 4,000 men? And of course, the women and the children are with them. Well, apparently, they forgot the 5,000. And it was only a couple chapters ago. And so what we're thinking is there's not enough food. No. Don't think there's not enough food. Think about what God can do when there's not enough food. There's not enough water. Don't think about it. What can God do when there's not enough water? There's not enough strength to battle. Don't think, what can God do when there's not enough strength to battle? Do you understand? That's the calculation. Gee, you're looking at what? The calculation is incomplete because you need to calculate what? God. You calculate God in the situation, all of a sudden what? Calculations change mightily. You have an entire army of Israel who's afraid of one man, Goliath. Yes, the Goliath, the way that it's written in the language, takes another step. For 40 days, he taunts them. But day after day, he steps a little closer, a little closer, a little closer. And now finally, when David shows up, he's down in the ravine by himself with his armor bearer, of course, and he just yells up, come on, come get me. And he's got a whole army. They're terrified. But because he's come down in increments and their fear is maintained, I was afraid when you were standing with your army, there's no way I'm going to go against you. Then you took another step, and now you're by, I'm still afraid. And David's like, don't you understand? The battle is the Lord's. You got to calculate in God. And so I think it's so important that when you're looking at here in verse 4, when you're finding out here, there's a shortage to satisfy. And then we're going to note something here, and I love what happens in verses 5 through 7, because we see the seven. The seven being what? The seven loaves. And so in verses 5 through 7, he says, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. I got seven loaves. Now, you know as well as I do that in the scriptures, when you're dealing with these issues of the loaves, when you're dealing with the issue of the number seven, seven in the scripture is the number for completion. In other words, 7 days is a complete week. When you see in the book of Revelation, there were seven trumpets and seven bowls, and the number seven. Seven is a number for completion. And here he says, how many loaves do you have? Seven. A complete. It's absolutely complete. And so when we're seeing here, when you take a look at with this shortage that they have in the seven, I want you to understand that there is a pattern that takes place here. Read with me, if you will, verses 5 through 7. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said what? Seven. Now, notice what happens in verse 6 and verse 7. It says this. So he commanded the multitude to do what? First. Third, he took the seven loaves and he gave thanks. Next, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and then he set before the disciples, and then they set them before the multitude, and then in verse 7, then he takes a few small fish, and he blesses them also, and he sets them also before them. So understand, the first thing he does is this. In verse 6, he tells them, he commands them. God begins to do what? He now says, I'm going to give you direction. And you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to accept my word or you're going to reject my word. Isn't that what God begins? Always say you can accept my word or reject my word. So he gives them a command. He says simply sit. Now understand, and I love this because when he has them sit, it means what? They're not mulling around. They're not, you know, rushing to see who's next. God is a God of order. God is not a God of confusion. And what he does is this. In his command, he demonstrates authority comes through what? Comes through order. It doesn't come through confusion. It comes through everyone being on the same page. Everyone is what? He tells them to sit. Now, I love this because when he says, listen, you guys are all hungry. Here's what you do. You rest, obey my word, and I'll take care of it. Isn't that a great way to approach a problem? How many of us are coming into the new year saying, man, I got to deal with this year. I got to deal with this year. And we look at all the things we need to accomplish this year. And we're trying to figure out what? I got to do this. I got this. And how many of you in your calculations are coming up with what? Shortage. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough laborers. How about this? Take that problem and say, let me put it in God's hands. And I'll tell you what, your whole mindset's going to change. Your whole mindset's going to change that. And so we see here that he says, let me do this. I'm going to first command you. And this is what he does in verse 6. He commanded the multitude. Now, remember what happened in chapter 7, verse 36? He commanded them that they shall tell no one, but the more he commanded, the more widely they what? They claimed it. So we see they weren't listening to the command. And now he says this, you have a need. Here's the first thing. Listen to my command. Now these people actually listened. They sat down. As they sat down, they were now finding that they were in order. As they sat down, now they recognize we just have to rest and let him do what he says he's going to do. Now, keep in mind, there's this beautiful passage, and you guys know it in Psalm 23. Remember in verse 2, he says what? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Rest. He makes me rest. And so it is so important that what happens is this, that the Jesus here is not reacting to an apparent crisis. Hands. Let's just take care of it. And so I love the fact that he's not reacting. What he's doing is this. He's demonstrating power and authority over the situation. I'll tell you what, wouldn't that be an amazing thing if we learned to do that? How many of us, a situation comes up, we react to it. Oh no, what do we do? What do we do? Rather than what? Give it to the Lord and recognize what? I have power and authority over this situation. I don't have to panic because what? I'm putting it in his hands. And he's going to take care of everything that's needed. So I love the heart that what he begins to do is this. He now takes these seven loaves. So first he commands them. He has them sit down. And then he takes the seven loaves. Now what's amazing is this. As we see in verse 6, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He then takes the seven loaves. He gives thanks. Now when he takes the seven loaves, understand the significance of what's happening. Jesus, in taking the seven loaves, he takes what is insufficient to everybody else. You understand? The 12 said, all we got is the seven loaves. There's no way. Do you understand? See, to everyone else, seven is insufficient. To everyone else, this is not enough. You put in God's hands, and what is insufficient becomes what? Well, he's able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So it may be insufficient in my hands and in your hands, and it may be insufficient in all of our hands, but guess what? Let's put it in God's hands. Literally, put it in his hands, and when you put it in his hands, what is insufficient in everybody else's hands becomes what? Literally becomes more than sufficient. Now, you have to understand that what is here is a biblical principle, that Jesus takes and blesses what was surrendered to him. Let me say that again. Jesus takes and he blesses what was surrendered to him. Surrendered to the Lord, he does what? He does amazing things with it. Now, see, what happens is this, is we don't want to surrender it to the Lord because I only have so much, I got to hold on to it. And if I get rid of this, there's even less. Do you understand? When we hold on to things, eventually, guess what? Moths eat, rust destroys, thieves break in and steal. You give it to the Lord, and guess what happens? Apparently, you can feed 4,000 men and women and children. But do you understand? The biblical principle is this. You listen to the command. decently and in order. You sit and you rest. He does what's necessary. And then what? Even if it seems insufficient to you, you surrender it to him. You give it to him. And as you give it to him, all of a sudden what? He says, listen, if you give to me, if you surrender to me what's in your hand, you would be amazed what I can do with it. Remember when he called Moses? Moses, what am I going to do? He says, what's in your hand? There's a rod. Don't worry, we can use that rod. We'll use that rod all over the place. Don't worry, that rod is going to be sufficient. Remember when Elijah goes to the widow, he says, listen, I want you to cook it. I don't have hardly anything. I got this little jar of oil, this little bit of flour. That's it. I'm just going to go home. I'm gathering these sticks. We're going to eat these last cakes, and we're going to die. That's no, you don't worry about it. We're going to put it in God's hands. I think it's so important that what we begin to see is this, when it's surrendered, when it's given. And so the next thing that he does is this. After we see that he commands them, they sit down. He now takes what is insufficient. He takes what is surrendered. And then we see this. He then gives thanks. Once again, verse 6. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, and now he gives thanks. It's amazing that here he acknowledges the blessing that was provided by the Father. God, this in your hands is more than enough. Thank you for just you. Thank you for who you are. Do what? Mission to everybody else. They're like, we only got 7 loaves. And Jesus is like, thank you for these 7 loaves. Thank you for what you provided. And what happens is that we see over and over in the ministry of Jesus that he does what? He's always giving thanks to God. There's a passage, and you know it. I'm just going to share it with you. Remember in John chapter 11, Lazarus is dead. But in verse 41, Jesus, before he calls Lazarus forth, it says this. He lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. He says, there's always this gratitude with the Lord in his prayer. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. And I think, oh my goodness, should we learn to do what? To recognize that when we have whatever God gives us, we can do one of two things. We can complain. This isn't right, and this isn't right, and this isn't right. All these things are wrong. It's so insufficient, so inadequate. Or we can do what? God, thank you for what? For what little you've given me. And what you've given me, I want to surrender into your hand. I want you to be the one in authority. I want you to be the one to bring order to this. I want you to be the one to bring the command. And I want to just simply rest and let you do what you need to do. And I think it's so important that he gives thanks. And the next thing he does is he breaks it. So we see here in verse 6, after he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, he broke them. And now we see that he does this breaking. And I think what happens is, so often the provision comes through what? Sacrifice. You have to allow it to be broken. We think prosperity comes through preservation. I got to hold on to this and hold on to this and hold on to this. And actually God says, listen, if you really want to have prosperity, you got to let it go. Remember what he says in Mark chapter 8:35? And I think it's so important. Whoever seeks to what? Save his life. To preserve it, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Save it. You got to let it go. You got to let it be broken. You got to give it up. And I think it's so important that he breaks the bread and he recognizes that provision comes through what? A breaking, a sacrificing. How did our salvation come? He broke his body. He allowed his blood to be shed. And so I think it's so important that he breaks the bread. And then the next thing he does is he gives it to his disciples. Take a look again in verse 6. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves. He gave thanks. He broke them. And then he gave them to his disciples. He gave them to his disciples to do what? To set it before them. They will then set it before the people. And I think it's so interesting that he turns what? He turns the doubters and complainers into participants. It's amazing. Now, here's a radical idea. This is a radical idea. Think about this for just building, and you find something you don't like. Go ahead and fix it. Go ahead and say, if you don't like it, then you say, let me fix it. So you can do one of two things. You can complain and complain and complain and complain, or you can do what? Say, listen, rather than complaining, let me do what I can to fix it. Let me become a participant versus simply a mouthpiece to complain. And it's an amazing thing. You don't like the colors of the chairs? Then buy new ones. It's simple. Just buy new ones. And then if someone else doesn't like the color of those chairs, then they'll buy new ones. And if the leadership doesn't like the color of those ones, then we'll put these back. But go ahead and buy the chairs. Do something, then what? Now then and complain. And I think it's so interesting what he does is he gives the complainers, he says, you become a participant. You become an active part of this ministry. Rather than sitting back and complaining about it, rather than sitting back and just belittling everything that's going on, I love the fact, participate in it. You be the change. You come and participate as God leads, as God directs. And I think he puts it in their hands. And this is so huge when it comes to the ministry that all of a sudden this what we see here is he turns those doubters into participants. And then he does something amazing. He trains and he equips them for the work of the ministry. You have to understand that what God calls me and he calls the leadership here in this fellowship to do is not to do it all. There's a passage, jot it down. If you're a note taker, jot it down. If you're not a note taker, just memorize it. There's a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 11 and 12, it makes this statement. It says this, and he himself, this is God, Jesus Christ, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work he needs to be for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do you realize that when you see needs to be done, the key is say, listen, I'm going to approach Tim, and I'm going to approach the leadership, and I'm going to approach the deacons, and I'm going to approach Pastor Lowe and say, hey, listen, I see that this isn't being done in the church. How can I do it? How can I be a part? So what we'll do is this. We'll give you keys, and we'll give you codes, and we'll give you time. We'll say, here, come in. Here's where the vacuums are. Here's where the plow is. Here's where the plow key is. Here's where the shovels are. This is where it's located. Come do the ministry. Or you can do what? You can complain because it's not done. Or you can wait for someone else to get it done. And I think it's so important that what happens is that we see here in this text, and I think it's so important, what the Lord is doing is he's equipping them for the work of the ministry. Here's the problem. When you equip someone for the work of the ministry, they don't do it the way you would do it. They're going to do it the way that God enables them. So recognize that when it comes to this, as someone comes in and assists, they're going to do it the way they do it. And guess what? We're going to be grateful for that. We're grateful for every time that someone comes in and does something. And that's the amazing thing, because every time someone does something, guess what? We give ourselves over to prayer and the word. We give ourselves more into the study and more into really saying, God, what do you have for this church? Doesn't mean that we can't do it. Doesn't mean that we don't do it. We do it. But I think it's important to recognize that he's training them up into the work of the ministry. And so all of a sudden we see here that this ministry that they begin to do is he empowers them to be the leaders. It begins with what? Humility. You have to serve them. I'm gonna let you do this ministry, but here's the ministry. You have to serve them. Bring certain authority. They will sit down. It will be decently. It will be in order. So you're not serving them wherever willy-nilly they do it. You're not trying to run after them while they're running around. There's order that comes as they listen to that direction. Then you serve them in that direction. And I think it's so important to see here that this is where they recognize it begins with what? Humility. These disciples did not earn the privilege. It's not like, man, we are so good. We should be the ones because we're so great in our faith to say, let's be the ones to show them how to have faith. No, they were just doubting. He says, you don't even have to have all of it together. You just have to have what? Be willing to be used by God. That's all. You don't have to do it perfect. You just have to be willing to be used by God. And I think when we come into this, then we see here that after he does this, verse 6 again, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves. He gave thanks. He broke them. He gave them to disciples, set it before them, and they set it before the multitudes. It's amazing that this miracle is produced as a way for these other disciples now to step out in faith. They're able to step out and they're able to become obedient to the Lord, because God says, you do this now. I've commanded them to sit down. You now do it. Minister to them in that need. You go ahead and you do that. And I think it's so important to see here that what has to happen is this, that they, in order for the miracle to be fulfilled, these disciples have to take what is set before them, take a step of faith, and set it before the people. Do you understand? It takes a step of faith. They have to step out in faith, and then the miracle can be take place. Because God does what? Sometimes we think, what? Do the miracle first, show us how you're going to do it, and then we'll step out in faith. Well, that's not faith. That's sight. That passage in Joshua chapter 3. Remember in verses 13 through 17, they're about to cross over the Jordan. And he says something amazing about the crossing. He says, now the priest are going to go first, and they're going to take the ark. As soon as the priest step into the water, when their feet and their tootsies are wet in the water that's flooding up over the banks, then the water will cease, and then they'll cross on dry ground. Now, if I was one of the priests, like, Lord, listen, we got the ark, valuable ark. You don't mess with the ark. How about this? Just in case you got fumble finger guy over here and then grease is going to drop it, how about dry up the water and then we'll walk through? Because that's going to be the end result anyways, isn't it? He says, yeah, but you're not going to learn faith. Step first. Take a step out before you know what's going to happen, before you understand the details. Because all of a sudden, what? He's taking these 7 loaves. He's now said, take these baskets. He's put it before them. He says, now you take it before them. Now, when he takes it before them, guess what happens? Multiplication. It's enough. It satisfies. And so what we see is this. After he does the bread, amazingly, now he takes the fish separately, verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. He says, they also took a few small fish, and having blessed them, he set them before them also. So understand that Jesus blesses the fish also. He's already done an amazing miracle with the bread. The bread is sufficient enough, but now he does what? Exceedingly abundantly above all that they could ask or think. See, this here, the fish, that's Ephesians 3:20. That's exceedingly abundantly. That's what he's doing now. He says, I've already done an amazing blessing, but let's do this. When God is blessing, ask him this question. Can I give you this too? What will you do with that? Can I give you this too? What will you do with that? Understand? But you have to surrender. And I love the fish because he says, what will you do with this too? What will you do with this too? So you already did the miracle with the bread. They're already here. And I think it's so important. But they also had a few fish. And having blessed them, now he does a second blessing. Now he does the fish and he sets them before them. And so verse 8, we see here the sufficiency, the satisfaction, the surplus, and the sending. He says this, so they ate and they were filled. So they ate. You understand that 7 loaves did this. It was sufficient to give everyone something to eat. They all ate. And I think this is what's so important. They ate. Now, not only was it sufficient, but then what? Then you see it was more than sufficient. You see the satisfaction, because not only did they eat, but then it says this, and they were filled. You understand how he's amping this up? First, it's sufficient, and then it brings satisfaction. And then if that's not enough, let's make a surplus. Let's make sure that everybody has enough to eat, and then let's have a lot left over. So then they ate and they were filled, that they took up 7 large baskets. Now keep in mind, these baskets can do what? They can fit solid Tarsus. Big big baskets. Not these little kofanos, not the little the baskets with the lids that the Jews had, the, like the picnic baskets. That's for Yogi Bear. You want something bigger than that. You want these Greek baskets, these things that, that you could put a guy in. Seven baskets. Now, amazingly, when he did the Jews, he had what? 12 left over. 12. 12 being what? The number of the government, the number for each of the tribes. Now he does seven, and the seven is what? Keep in mind that all of the Gentiles, the number seven means completion. Not only am I going to feed the 12 tribes of Israel, not only are their crumbs going to feed the individuals that are needed, but now I'm going to fill completely, the number seven, all the Gentile nations. This is amazing that I love his ministry because he talks about what? There is this not just the satisfaction, not plus of everything he needs, but then lastly, know what happened. This is important. Don't lose this. He now does the sending. And this is where it says, now in verse 9, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. I can't end this message without sharing this because so often compassion does not equal continual provision of convenience. Let me share that one more time. Compassion does not equal a continual provision of convenience. See, that's a social gospel. Let me give you again and again and again and again. See, compassion is an intervention that is an exception. It's not the habit. See, so often it's like, oh, I got to do this, and I got to do it again, and I got to do it again, I got to do it again. And so it's understand that you do it once, but they want what? See, I want a habit. See, I find it interesting that what happens is that sometimes in Milwaukee, there's going to be certain street corners that someone's going to say, hey, homeless, helpless, you know, I need some food, God bless you. And then they put the God bless you at the end just because if a Christian drives by, oh, well, God's going to bless me. I better do something. But you understand that what they're wanting is this. They don't want compassion. They want a continuation. There's a difference. Now, compassion, Christian compassion says what? You have a need. I'll help you with that need. But I'm not going to do what? I'm not going to make this a habit. I'm not going to continually feed you every day and every day. Eventually, you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to learn to work. You're going to have to learn to do something. See, that's gospel. That's scripture. And what happens is this, they manipulate. They manipulate it again and again and again and again. Now, understand. You're saying, but Lowell, you don't understand because you're saying it's not daily, but didn't God give to the children of Israel in Exodus 16 the manna? Wasn't that a daily thing? Now listen, it was daily, but understand it could not be hoarded. And what God does is this. And remember now that they had to do what? In order to receive the manna, they had to rise early in the morning because if they didn't, the sun would go up and melt it and then they would have nothing. Do you understand? Yes, it was a daily provision, but they couldn't just, God didn't just fill their pots every day with manna. Go ahead and sit down and, you know, put up a sign, God, I'm homeless, I'm helpless, feed me now. Here's a pot, put manna in it every single day. No, that's not what God does. Do you understand the difference between Christian compassion, between biblical supply? Yes, God gave it to them every day, but every day he trained them what? Get up before the sun comes up and melt it. And you have to do what? You can't hoard it. You can't collect it for tomorrow. Every day you're going to do something to do this. You have to rise early before the sun. And he teaches the children of Israel what? Not just that God's going to give me and fill my pots, but they can rely on God. And so keep in mind that they were required, and you had to do it in the morning for that manna. You had to go out and gather the homer. You had to go out and you had to do it in the morning. You couldn't say, hey, I'm just going to get up in the afternoon. It's gone. Go ahead and get up in the afternoon. It's not going to be there. And so keep in mind that what happens is these children didn't have an entitlement attitude. Give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. They would live by faith. God, you provide it and I'll make sure that I'm doing my part to gather. But I'm not going to just have you fill a pot and fill a pot and fill a pot. See, this is the problem where they say, you fill my pot, that's Christian compassion. No, it's not. That's manipulation. That's a social gospel. That's not scriptural. Scripture is, I'm going to deal with the situation, but you're going to work for this. And so you have to understand that what happens is Jesus here, he does these signs, and I think it's so important. that when it comes to intervention to help people, that it is what? It is just that. It's an intervention. See, people want to make it a habit. I don't know how many times that people like, couldn't tell you how many times that I have calls weekly, daily. Do you guys have a food pantry? Can I come and get some food? Can I come and this? Like, well, actually, no, we don't. We don't have a food pantry. But there is something that we do. If we find that people have a need, people will go and they'll supply. And they'll make sure that we do have, that we can help you here and help you there. But it's what, it's when it's a need, but we're going to do what? We're going to intervene for the moment. We're not going to make it a habit. See, there's the people come in and we, it's a habit. I need you to do this. I need you to do this. And this is not for us. It's for the Lord. As he directs, will it's what is his is his. But I think it's so important that we see here Jesus, this miracle is what? To show his heart. It's to show the heart and to show the true heart of what compassion is for us as Christians, that we can live by this. And so Jesus here, you have to understand that he comes to authenticate who he is in truth. He says, I'm going to 1,000, you have the feeding of the 4,000, you have the crumbs given to the woman. You have to understand, it's the same Messiah, the same authority, the same compassion, but what? Different circumstances. And different ones require different things. And so you don't always do things the same. We think because I do it this way now, I got to continue. No, let God be God of his church. Let God be the one. Do you know that there have been times where we've had food pantries? We had food pantries. People have come in and we've known people who have needs and we've just stacked up food and just brought them every time we knew there was a need. And it's amazing that guess what? Eventually God says that ministry's done. So we don't have a food pantry now. But guess what? If there's a need, God still supplies that. And so just keep in mind, don't expect God to always do it the same way every time. Well, if he did it that way for Lowell, he's going to do it the same way. No, he's not. He may do one thing for me in a different way to you. And so don't expect the same thing. Yes, sometimes you're going to have 12 baskets for 12 tribes. Sometimes you're going to have 7 for a nation. Sometimes you have a crumb for a woman. So understand, let God lead. But know this, compassion, sympathy. But let your compassion and sympathy be moved by the Spirit. Let it challenge and shake your insides. And what? It brings you to an outside action. Amen? Father, we thank you for this message in the new year and just a direction. And Father, so often we have this tendency of just people twisting the scripture to say, if you're a Christian, you should do this. You should have compassion. You should do these things. And yet, God, you're God. And I love the fact that we're called to do what you call us to do and nothing else. You're our God. You're the authority. But at the same time, Lord, your word declares this, that there are needs. And Father, if there's needs, that we want to be those that actively seek to do those needs and seek to fulfill those needs and seek to minister to those needs, to do that, then God, in your grace, in your goodness, we understand. We understand that what you're going to do is this, that you, we put it in your hands, and what is insufficient becomes what? More than enough. Because you're able to exceedingly, you're able to do everything with nothing. What can you do with what's surrendered to you? So help us, Lord, to surrender these things. Help us, Lord, to honor and glorify you with what we have. But Father, stir our hearts and keep us in line with your scripture. Keep us in line with your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.